3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock, shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. For the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, Lance Zeish, or Zeish, I can never get his name right. He was my best man at my wedding. We'd become friends a few years earlier when we'd travelled to a camp that our church had organised. And our friendship began when he asked me this question. What has God been doing in your life recently? I thought that was the best question I'd been asked in a very long time. And it was from that question that our friendship was born. And it was a real joy to share God's grace and to share with one another how God had been at work in our lives, not only bringing us to faith, helping us see him for the first time, but also since then, sustaining us by that same grace. We had much to celebrate, and we became good friends. He was my best man, or as I like to tell him, he was the second best man at the wedding. I was being the first, anyway. But it's wonderful having Christians with which you can share how God has been at work in your life. You can hear how he's been at work in their life. The same God, the same grace that we don't deserve. So the story of Jonah chapter 3 is wonderful because the Ninevites receive God's grace. So Jonah arrives at Nineveh. From verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, proclaim to it the message I tell you." And unlike in chapter 1, Jonah obeys this time. So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He's obeying. This is good. Now, Nineveh was a great city, exceedingly great, we're told. There's a lot of superlatives in the book of Jonah. Do you remember the sailors? They feared with great fear, and then they vowed these vows, and they offered sacrifices and sacrifices. And now we're being told the city is great and great. It's exceedingly great. It required 3 days to cross. It was big. It was a city fit for the superpower nation of Assyria of the day. Well, Jonah travels one day in and he proclaims 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And amazingly, the Ninevites believe him. From the greatest to the least, they put on sackcloth as a sign of repentance. Now, the Ninevites had many gods. There were gods for every area of life, lesser gods, greater gods, gods for this, god for that. And they were used to tuning in, if you like, to what these different gods had to say. They made it their business to know what was happening, to know what these gods were saying at any particular time. I feel like kind of you might tune the radio and you listen to the news or you listen to music, you get all this regular updates every day. And so when Jonah turns up, he's just one of the many amongst the crowd who have a word of God. But they respond to Jonah's word that he brings. We read, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth." Well, the news of what Jonah had proclaimed traveled to the king, and the king and his nobles make a decision that everyone in the city is to repent. Now, this is a godly thing to do, for a leader to not only believe the word, but also to encourage his people to do likewise. Well, he issues this odd decree, it is odd to our ears. "By the decree of the king, no human being or animal, herd or flock, shall taste anything. They shall not feed, they shall not drink water. All be covered in sackcloth, all shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands." Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. Now, what is odd about this passage, and it's still odd to me, is that even the animals are called to repent. Sometimes wonder, poor animals, they've done nothing wrong, but yet here they are having to repent. This is like putting a sorry coat onto a dog or a cat. My two brothers and I had terrapins, you know those little turtles? Can you imagine having to make sorry coats for your terrapin, sackcloth? But that's what the king does. It says everyone, every creature, every living creature is to repent. They're to repent by showing it physically with sackcloth. I mean, can you imagine dressing a budgie or whatever it might be? Anyway, now dressing animals just with coats isn't all that unusual today. People get clothes for their pets all the time. And just think, it wasn't that long ago that horses pulling along hearse would wear black or be dressed in black. I think they used to have the white plumes, but I was never around for that. Nowadays we dress our cars black, don't we, for funerals as a way of saying we're sorry to hear that somebody's died. So imagine if the decree that the king made in Nineveh was one that was made in Rockingham. Imagine the mayor calling everyone to repent. Everywhere you go, everyone would be wearing black, all our animals, and so on and so forth. So it was a remarkable time for this city that had rejected God or had certainly lived as if he wasn't there. Now, it was even more remarkable considering what the Ninevites were like. If you take a trip to London, try and get yourself along to the British Museum. Not only does it have this amazing tessellated, made up of triangles, glass atrium in one of the courts, it's also full of ancient artifacts, and many of which of those are from the Middle East, from Assyria. Two objects in particular are connected to the Assyrians. There is a black obelisk of Shalmaneser III, museum number 118885, and the white obelisk of Ashurnasirpal I. What a name. What a name. So these two kings, Shalmaneser and Ash, the black obelisk and the white obelisk. And both of these have inscriptions regarding the exploits and the victories of these kings. They thought very highly of themselves. They described themselves as deities. favoured ones of the God. And they would devote their victories and the bloodshed that they'd done and the conquering that they'd done to their god, Asher. And we know that King Asher, Ashur-nissar-sipal, was ruthless. This is one example of what he said of the people he captured. As for the rest of the people, those still alive, I myself now laid flat, I brought low those people there as a funeral offering. I fed their dismembered flesh to dogs, pigs, vultures, eagles, birds of the heavens, and fish of the water. They were not charming people. You would not want your daughters to marry them. And so, in some ways, it's not surprising that Jonah was horrified that God was sending him there in the first place. And yet, when Jonah does finally go, second time, Nineveh responds. In the original Hebrew, Jonah speaks five words. There's a few more in the English, but it's 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all it takes for the city to turn and to repent. What powerful words are the words of God? Because you and I would have thought that the people of Nineveh were unconvertible. That's what Jonah thought. We would think they were so wicked, how could God possibly reach them? And you read about their exploits and what's on these obelisks, and you're amazed that they hear God's word and they repent. But it's also incredible because of what the prophet Nahum says about the Ninevites. And so Nahum chapter 3, the first four verses, it's pretty bad. City of bloodshed, utterly deceitful, full of booty, no end to the plunder. Crack of whip and rumble of wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, piles of dead, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies because of their countless debaucheries of the prostitute, gracefully alluring, mistress of sorcery, who enslaves nations through her debaucheries and peoples through her sorcery. Nineveh was wicked. And looked unconvertible beyond God's grace for their abysmalness. And so it's extraordinary when Jonah preaches this five-word message that they repent. Now, in the whole history of the Assyrians, how it rose and fell as an empire, what takes place is just a small part of the story. It's estimated maybe what happened when Jonah went to Nineveh was around 763 BC, but there's no indication that their repentance was a long-term one. There's no sign they threw out their other gods and began to serve the true God. And this was a possibly temporary repentance, maybe just for that generation before things slipped again. It was not a New Testament conversion. They weren't washed. Their sins weren't washed away with the blood of Christ. Yet their temporary conversion was a sign of hope that anyone can be converted by the word of God. And also a sign of hope that one day a great multitude from every nation would come to worship God and the Lamb. We'll have to wait to see God to ask him to introduce us to the Ninevites who repented and truly trusted him. The city repented around 763 BC, but by 722, so 40 years later, The Assyrians had captured the Samaria, conquered the people of God, and sent 10 tribes of Israel off into exile. It was a real conversion, a turning to God, but it was not a lasting one. Nevertheless, it is surprising that God should send his mercy on the Ninevites and, as we read, to relent from judgment. Now, the Bible is full of these remarkable conversions. In the Old Testament, I think of Naaman. His repentance, though, seems longer term. He's a commander of the king, commander of the armies of the king of Aram, who was an enemy of Israel. He has leprosy, and he sends a message to the Israel king saying, "Is there a prophet? I hear there's a prophet who could maybe heal me." Now, he's an enemy of the Israelites asking for healing. Surely you don't want your enemy to be healed. Yet he is healed. There is a real conversion that takes place. You could think of Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, who aids the people of the Lord before they take the city. And though she is a foreign prostitute, her name is recorded as one of Jesus' direct ancestors in Matthew's Gospel. But there's really one remarkable conversion story found in the New Testament that comes to mind after reading the Ninevites. You'd find it in Acts 9. It reads, "Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' He asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' The reply came, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do.'" Do you see, Saul, looking at him, didn't look very convertible. He was killing Christians. He was putting them into prison. He was decimating these Christian communities and doing everything he could to do so. He was adamant this was what he was meant to do. He didn't think he needed God because he believed God was already on his side. But he would later go on to describe his conversion in Timothy in this way. 1 Timothy 1, "I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason, I received mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life." The Ninevites were murderers. Saul was a murderer. Both looked as if they were beyond God's grace. Yet God brought them to him. This does challenge the way we think about how God works and who he seeks. We tend to think that there are convertible people. Oh, they would make great Christians. And unconvertible people, let's just not worry about getting the gospel to them. Jonah 3 calls us to repent of wrong attitudes in two ways. We're to repent as Jonah was to repent, and repent as the Ninevites repented. At first, we are to repent as Jonah was called to repent. He looked at the Ninevites and believed they were unconvertible, beyond God's grace. And his attitude can all too often enter into our lives when we begin to categorize people. We avoid those we believe are too difficult to reach with the gospel, and we are drawn to those who look easier to convert. Usually they're exactly like us, which is why we're drawn to them. We have something in common, but we avoid people who are very different to us. This can be an attitude in family history, skin colour, country you're from, all kinds of things. State you're from, you're drawn to people from where you were born. Looking at people with Jonah's lenses, if you like, will restrict our prayers, it will narrow our perspective, it will make us shallow towards others. And just as Jonah suffered from being a terribly proud Hebrew who believed in God who made the heavens and the earth, it's clear he never shared God's heart for mission. What is the state of our hearts? Are we Christians who rejoice in the fact that God has saved us, but do we share his worldwide purposes to bring all peoples to himself? I sometimes wonder, where are the blind spots in my walk with God? What am I missing? Who am I not loving? Who am I avoiding? We can so easily limit God, can't we? We make him into our image, not us into his. And there's also another side effect of this Jonah attitude, if you like, that I think we must be aware of. When we see people, say, as unconvertible, we run the risk of changing the gospel in order to make it more appealing to them. Now, Jonah, to his credit, might be extremely reluctant to speak to the Ninevites, but he does, in the end, obey God and does go to them. He doesn't change God's message either, does he? I mean, God has told him to go to your enemies and tell them that I'm coming to judge them. And Jonah does exactly that. He doesn't change the message, though you can imagine there'd be great temptation to do that. He doesn't water it down. But many Christians today have watered down God's truth. They've tailored God's message to reach unconvertible people to make it more palatable to them. So instead of calling people out on their sin, saying, no, this is not a right way to live for God, this is a destructive thing to do, God's got something much better for you, they say, well, God is love, and of course he loves you, and we love you too, and we want to affirm you. But of course they end up affirming their sinful living at the same time, in order to please them. So we see this, sadly, with many denominations. Denominations change their statutes and codes of conduct away from the biblical principles that are orthodox to conform to society's standards, especially, it seems, at the moment around sexuality. And the Uniting Church, sadly, has two forms of service for marriage. There is one which affirms the goodness of marriage between one man and one woman, and a second which affirms the goodness of marriage between one man and one man, or one woman and one woman. And it's no wonder that people are confused. Which is it? How can you affirm both? What does the Bible say? Is it this or is it that? How do people come to such a place? More positively, though, we must pray for those Christians who are willing to make a stand and not be moved from their convictions that are true and biblical. So I think we must pray for, say, Israel Folau at the moment. Now, the delivery of his message was not ideal, but what he communicated is something that you'll find in the scriptures. If people continue to live sinful lives, continue to live ways that do dishonor God, and they never repent, they do face the prospect of hell. He was calling people to repent, all people to repent, not just one crowd. He wasn't just singling out one group or this group. He was saying everyone needs to repent. He himself would say, I need to repent all the time. But because his message contained homosexuals, society got upset. They focus in on that, and every news article tends to pick up on that. It never mentions drunkards, which I think is revealing. Do you see, if you classify people as unconvertible, you may still want to please them, and so you change the message to please them. But that does not please God. You've compromised on his truth. You've changed it to make it sweet-sounding to their ears, if you like. We mustn't see people as unconvertible. No one is ever beyond God's grace. His word can and does transform lives. Paul and I heard, the testimony of Bishop Kwashi from Nigeria yesterday evening. And it's just a remarkable story. He was rebel by all accounts, never did anything right. And then a man told him that God loves you. And over 5 minutes explained this and just clearly explained. And then this man invested in him, and Kwashi received the Lord and he was transformed. The gospel had the power to change, and it did. Him who believed. No one is ever beyond God's grace. We have to stand in his grace and not be moved by it. Now, Jonah would have had to repent of classifying the Ninevites as unconvertible. But there's a second way we must repent. We must repent as the Ninevites were called to repent. Going back to Nahum, speaking against Nineveh, we read, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Nineveh is devastated. Who will bemoan her? Or who will lament for her? Who is going to cry for her once I have brought you down? Where shall I seek comforters for you? The Ninevites were not only wicked people, but God was against them. They were under his judgment, under his wrath. I am against you. They were wicked, but under his judgment. And what Nahum says about the Ninevites, Paul says about everyone. He's saying people who look convertible and people who look unconvertible are one and the same. They are all under God's judgment. So listen to Paul in Ephesians 2. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not just that God converts unconvertible people. He converts all people who are all under his wrath, his judgment, all who were dead, whom he was against. None are beyond his saving grace through the death and resurrection of his Son. Paul reminds us that we are all in the same boat as the Ninevites. That God, his wrath, was against us for our sin. We cannot save ourselves. So if we trust in the Lord, it is because God has made us alive together in Christ. It is all of his work, his death and resurrection, through his great love, through his mercy, which has conquered, washed away our transgressions. Unmerited, undeserved, lavish grace that he has showered upon us. We mustn't think people are unconvertible because we were once unconvertible. And so God bringing us to himself is a miracle. God bringing anyone to himself is a miracle. And we continue in the Lord only by his grace. The same grace that saves us is the same grace that equips us. It's by his sheer mercy that we can keep walking with him. And he has created us to be in him and to do good works he has planned for us in advance. So Jonah 3 is a great story because unconvertible people were converted by the word of God. But we must remember every conversion to Christ is a miracle of God. So we can't categorize people, and we mustn't forget that we are like the Ninevites. We were once under God's wrath, but praise to God that through his Son we have been brought to him. And so we go out aware of God's grace to us to share that grace with others. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, you raise nations up and you bring them down, just as you did with the Assyrians. You determine the times and the places for people to come to you and to be found in you and to be washed of their sins in you. And we praise you that you have chosen to deliver us from darkness and bring us into your light. May we never forget your grace is undeserved. May we never forget how great your mercy is. And may that transform the way we see ourselves and the way in which we see others. They need your grace just as much as we do. Continue to teach us and shape us, Lord. We ask for the glory of your name and the spread of your kingdom. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.